Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful to have a building to come into and be sheltered from the weather. And we're thankful today for such nice weather, reminders of your grace and the changings of the seasons, Lord, is a blessing. Thank you for the hope that spring brings, the reminder that you are still in control of our day-to-day, season-to-season lives. Thank you for these adults here, our youth in their class, and the young people, the young children in their classes. I pray for the Word of God to be planted deep in their hearts. I pray, Lord, you will water it, bring forth fruit, fruit of salvation, fruit of sanctification, Lord, in their hearts and our hearts tonight. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to grow in our understanding of church history, Christian history. Thank you that it's such a rich history. We've learned a lot. There's so much more to learn. Thank you for the opportunity to learn. So come and help us now. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So how long now? The last 5-6 lessons thereabouts have been mainly on the period of time in what we call the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. And we talked about some of the major figures, important people during that stage of church history, such as the John Wesleys and George Whitefields. We also talked about some of the what I might call craziness coming out of the Second Great Awakening, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, such as the Mormons, the cults, if you will, or the not quite a cult, but almost uncomfortably close sometimes through the Adventist movement. And so how some of the Adventist movement led to the Jehovah's Witnesses eventually and that kind of thing. So we talked about that for a while. And I don't think I'm fast forwarding too much, because we're really coming, where we're going to pick up tonight is after the Second Great Awakening, after the Civil War, American Civil War. A lot of what we'll be talking about tonight is especially pertinent to American church history, but it's actually pertinent to European church history as well, Germany in particular, but even Britain. Great Britain and Scotland was affected by everything we're about to talk about tonight. And so I don't want us to ever be, you know, like the horses with the blinders on, where we just talk about American Christianity. And so, especially now that we're into we're 19th century, the 20th century, get into the 21st century, it'd be very easy and somewhat arrogant, perhaps, for us to just think American and forget that the Christianity is still all over the world, right? But inevitably, a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight is directly related to what's been going on in American churches for the past 150 years, okay? And so the title of this message tonight, this lesson, almost said sermon, this lesson is the Historical Critical Movement. The Historical Critical Movement. After the American Civil War, some Protestant churches, thankfully not all, but some of the Protestant Reformed churches, if you will, began moving away from biblical Christianity as was handed down by the apostles and as it had been reinvigorated and recouped by the Protestant Reformation. And so for the first time since Luther nailing the 95 Theses on that door, these are some of the biggest threats to Christianity that the world had seen in large part. And so they began to move away. What was going on in Europe and Germany in particular, especially, was in the universities, the seminaries, the Bible colleges. There were a lot of scholars who were professing Christians. Many of them were pastors and seminary or college professors teaching the Bible. And they began to call into question the validity and the credibility of the Bible. And what happened is in America, a lot of American pastors or Christians who wanted to become more theologically minded they said, we got to go to Germany, right? Germany's where the great thinkers are nowadays in this part of the 19th century. And so many of them would actually go to Germany and study at some of these universities or seminaries, and they would come back having swallowed hook, line, and sinker this idea of what's called the historical critical method that was going on in Europe. And it didn't stay in Germany. It affected particularly Britain and the major universities there, and it came to America. It sailed the sea and came over here. So the historical critical method is also called historical criticism, or there's a lot of several different phrases. Those are the two main ones. And this descent into heresy around this same time was aggravated by something else that was going on. And that is, Darwin published his Origin of Species in 59. And so the Origin of Species was like a bombshell going off in the world. It affected everything. It affected academia, secular academia. It affected medical science. It affected the church. It affected our universities, our seminaries, pastors began to be, having to make decisions of what they're going to say or do or believe based on this. And so Darwinism, of course, is basically a wholesale denial of human origins as we knew it up until that point in time. He comes along and says, okay, there's no God. God didn't create us. We are just products of time plus chance plus biology. Chemicals and proteins and natural things like lightning and water. And so all these things come together and life was created through that. Of course, it begs the question, where did the light come from? And where did the water come from? And where did the lightning come from? Not just the light, but the lightning. Where did all these things come from? Where did hydrogen and oxygen? It was just all out there and the circumstances were just perfect and life was created. Where did the hydrogen come from? Where did the nitrogen come from? Anyway, all right, I'm preaching to the choir. But nonetheless, don't underestimate the importance of what has happened here in the Origin of the Species. You and I cannot escape what happened there. It's everywhere. It's in our schools. It's in our government. It's in our churches, unfortunately. This idea that we're just products of time plus chance and time being billions upon billions. And by the way, they keep increasing it. Well, we thought it was this many billions years old. Now it's actually this many billion years. I quit even trying to quote the numbers because they keep changing them. Why? Because they have to have more and more and more and more time. Otherwise, their view will look like what it is, and it's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. It makes no sense. It makes no sense. Now, so here, the problem with the Origin of the Species, though, it's a wholesale denial of human origins, but it's also a wholesale denial of the basis of all morality and justice. So, who says that it's wrong for me to pull out a gun and kill you? Who says who? If survival of the fittest and you have what I want or have what I need, why can't I kill you for it? Why can't I smack you around? Why can't I mistreat you? Who says it's mistreatment? According to whom are you saying it's mistreatment? There is no morality in this worldview. And there's no true justice. It's anarchy is the inevitable result of this worldview. Because without a divine creator, there are no moral absolutes anymore, really, ultimately. So let's talk about number one. I think I got four main points here. But so number one, let's talk about what the historical critical method is. The historical critical method emphasizes the history behind the text. Talking about Scripture, the Bible. The history behind the text to the detriment of the text itself. So the Bible was increasingly viewed as outdated. That ancient book, those are ancient thinkers. They didn't have the knowledge that we have today because we're so sophisticated in the modern society, right? We think we are anyway. They were ignorant, and so therefore the Bible view is locked up. It is confined to this ancient worldview that must be modernized. We need to bring a modern understanding of what the Bible says, or in light of what we know today, let's change what the Bible really means, kind of a thing. So, for example, some pastors began denying basic Christian beliefs, including, for example, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? Y'all remember? First five books of the Bible. Okay. Jesus quotes Moses, as says Moses wrote, and he quotes Moses from the Pentateuch. So, are you going to listen to the German and or American scholars who are smart, or are you going to listen to Christ? That's what it boils down to. Okay? So, Moses, they denied that he wrote the Pentateuch. They also said that they denied that Isaiah wrote one unified book. They would say Isaiah wrote, Isaiah didn't write it. It's two different authors. There's the Isaiah, old Isaiah, about the first half of the book. I think it really is about the first 33 chapters. And then from there through chapter 66, someone much closer in time to Jesus, in fact, maybe even in the first century, potentially, wrote this. Why might that be? Why might they want to have done that? What's in the second half, mainly? What is mainly in the second half of Isaiah about Jesus, about Messiah? Prophecies. Isaiah 53. You know, man of sorrows. We saw him. We did not esteem him. A man stricken. Talk about how he was beaten. So all these prophecies about Jesus and his crucifixion were predicted, ordained, declared ahead of time. But see, this worldview right here says we can't believe in miracles. Because that's a part of the witchery of the old age. You know, superstition. There is no such thing as miracles. Which leads to the next thing. Christ, they begin to deny that Christ is the exclusive way of salvation. Well, you know, Jesus is a good way, or Jesus may be the best way. Some would even say that. He's the best way, but he's not the only way. They also begin to deny miracles such as the virgin birth, Christ's resurrection. These aren't possible. Jesus didn't heal the blind man. He didn't raise people from the dead. He didn't heal issues of blood. No, these are just stories that have, they're stories that have a moral to them. Kind of like Aesop's fables. They didn't really happen. There's not a real miracle there. The miracle is when you read it, listen, they'll say stuff like this. The miracle is you read it and you're so encouraged that it brings hope to your life and you trust in God. Just like reading Aesop's fable might bring hope to you for something. Do you see what they just did there? That's the real miracle is the change of mind, the change of your heart, because you were so encouraged by this story. Whereas Paul says, if Christ be not raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, we're of all men to be most what? Pitied. In other words, there is no hope if Jesus isn't really alive. None. If Jesus didn't really heal people, if Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, there is no hope to be had. It's just a fairy tale indeed. But the miracles are real, right? So that's what we believe. And you say, how can people who call themselves Christians believe this? They can't. They can't be Christians. Paul says, you don't deny the resurrection. You don't deny that the Lord was raised from the dead. So, okay. So, and finally, the Bible, they would deny that the Bible is historically accurate and true. So that leads us to number two. By the way, if you have questions, just throw your hand up and I can pause and we'll take those, or if you have comments as well. Number two, despite the growing heresies, the good news is this was a great time of foreign missions, international missions. And in some ways, this hasn't ended in some ways, because the foreign missions effort that we began to see in America and in parts of Europe and going out into the world, such as I'll note here in a moment, Asia, Africa, South America, these continents in particular, was extraordinary. And it really hasn't stopped completely. It's still happening because of what happened during this time. So, and it was not just one denomination, not one set of churches, not just one or two churches. It was lots of Baptists, lots of Methodists, and lots of Presbyterians mainly. Not to say only, but mainly. And there were also a lot of what was what we call interdenominational mission agencies that would team up. It might be made up of these three denominations. They would team up and work together, pool funds, pool resources. And Asia, Africa, South America in particular were really influenced. China was hugely influenced. A lot of people don't realize this. A lot of Christians don't. China is where we had maybe more missionaries than anywhere else in the world up until when the socialistic takeover that happened under, was it Mao, I think, one of them. And I don't know the timeline. It was in the 1900s. Corrie Ten Boom talks about that in her book. Do you ever read Corrie Ten Boom? She was a missionary to China at one point, and she just barely got out alive in one of those situations. Nonetheless, there were tons of missionaries there because Chinese were coming to Christ. They were coming to Christ. And that's why, even though socialism / communism came into that nation, there are still, to this day, millions upon millions upon millions of Christians. And the reality is, it has grown exponentially under this heavy persecution and oppression. You maybe have heard the illustration, and it's a pretty good one, of the starfish analogy. You cut up one Christian under persecution, whether to literally kill them or just persecute them and hurt them, you divide them, you oppress. When you oppress Christianity, it just grows more. It just does. And the church has been built on the blood of the saints, historians have said. And that's true. That's true. So an example of interdenominational agencies was the China Inland Mission. This was founded by Hudson Taylor, very prominent, fairly widely known missionary. In 1865, he did that. And then A.T. Pearson and D.L. Moody started the Student Volunteer Movement in 1886. And their goal was to mobilize recent college graduates to go into world missions. So they would get them out. And, you know, back in the day, think college. When you think college back then, don't think like today where, and I don't mean this offensively, but over time in America, we've dumbed down college. Everybody goes to college. Back then, not everybody went to college. You had to know your stuff to get into college. And, it was like cream of the crop type stuff. It's just the reality. And so they wanted to get the best of the best on the mission field in that sense. Academically minded, theologically minded, prepared. And so that's what they did. In 1910, so we're moving into the 20th century at this point, in 1910, a world missionary conference was held in Scotland. And at this conference, what they were seeking to do, what they wanted to do, was to join all these interdenominational agencies together in their efforts to maximize their effectiveness for missions. And that sounds really good, and it is good on one hand, okay? But we always have to raise the flag of be careful when we hear this, okay? Because historically, what I'm about to share with you that happens if we're not careful, very careful, okay? So they wanted to come together, and they wanted to have one push forward together as Christians. They even began to sponsor books. People would write author books such on evangelism, mission strategy, social justice. And anytime you hear that term, that's one of the things when Christians from different backgrounds or denominations get together, one of the things that generally will divide them is that issue right there. In fact, we're going through it again right now in America. Right now, we're going through it. There's a conference Sarah and I went to for several years. I'll pick back up where I left off here in a minute. I'm getting chasing this rabbit. And we loved it. It's called Together for the Gospel. And it would meet up in Louisville, Kentucky. Sarah went with me on, I think, three, didn't you, total? And I've been to one independent of her. And wonderful. It met every 2 years. Great speakers, you know, and all this. And lo and behold, do you know what has happened? And they may still keep having it. I'm not sure I'll be going back unless something changes. But you know what happened? Social justice happened. And it put a split right down the middle of these very godly men that I still respect for the most part. I do, except for maybe one, and he's actually not a part of it anymore. And so, very well respected men. But they allowed this issue to sever parts of the church, this interdenominational conference that was so helpful and so encouraging. And so I pray that maybe they can mend that, but we'll see. Okay, back to this. So for all their good intentions, these efforts went the way of most ecumenical movements, and that is what it is. The focus shifted from the gospel and evangelism. Everybody in this room agrees, man, gospel, evangelism, that's why we're here, right? Okay. And it shifted away from that, and cooperation, that's important. Social justice can be important. I would just take the word social off. Let's have justice in our society. Justice and social justice are two separate things. So they allow cooperation. Hey, don't divide. We cannot divide. Whatever we do, we can't divide. Because we have the same cause. Therefore, we must acquiesce. We must change. We must put up with unbiblical things, such as the historical critical method, in order to cooperate. We don't have to agree that the Bible is the Word of God in order to cooperate. That's what it came down to, ultimately. Okay? And so, again, in that movement, maybe not quite as serious as I'm painting that picture, but this did lay the groundwork for more of this historical method to insert itself into Protestant churches in America. And I would argue very, very adamantly that what we saw happening in the 19th and the 20th century with this movement of historical critical methodology has come to fruition. It has borne its fruit, and the fruit is what we call postmodernism or deconstructionism. Now, if you want to know more about that, I'm not going to get into it tonight. That will be probably, it may even be a couple months before we get to it. I'll give you a quick, just very quickly, just so you don't know, just so you do know what it is. Postmodernism is summed up in the phrase, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute truth. That kind of summarizes it. It's a very simplistic approach, but that is sufficient. So, what's true, or another phrase, what's true for you may not be true for me, but my truth and your truth have equal value. That's exactly where we are. You believe in heterosexual marriage. I believe in homosexual marriage. We're both right. It's okay. It's okay. Everything's good. There's no right or wrong here. That's where deconstruction has led us to, or postmodernism has led us to. Okay, number three. So let's talk about the types of historical criticism. And you might be sitting there going, I don't know if this is something that I'm dealing with or have dealt with. Probably not as directly, but indirectly, you have been exposed to these things, okay? You have been. You may not have known it, because some of them are slicker than others. It depends on the preacher or the pastor or the teacher, but they are out there even to this day. Okay, so number three is types of historical criticism. Each of these major types are related to, I would say, and I read this from R.C. Sproul, and I trust him on stuff like this so much more than I trust myself. But all of these are a form of irrationalism. And you know how Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun? This movement, this method of interpreting the Bible is really not new. It's just got new labels. Just putting new labels. And the old label was basically Gnosticism. And we already talked about that heresy a few weeks back, and even very early on in our church history study, over a year ago at this point probably. So Gnosticism is you got to get in touch with this deeper spiritual meaning of the text. Well, this method is you got to get in touch with the deeper hidden meaning behind the author. Not really a spiritual meaning, that too. You remember earlier I said, it's not about whether Jesus rose from the grave. What it is, you read it and go, I'm encouraged. A deeper spiritual meaning. Doesn't matter if it really happened or not. You see, it's very Gnostic. It's Gnosticism. It's irrationalism. Okay, fact sheet. Here they are. Here's five of them. There are others. These are the five biggies. When I was in seminary, I got so tired of hearing about these. But you know what? Now, on this 20 years later, I'm really glad I was exposed to these over and over. And this was huge. This was so huge. This was everything. They just kept pounding. Listen, guys, be careful about this stuff right here. Okay. So number one is, and this was what started it all off, really. It was called source criticism. Source criticism is when the interpreter, so the scholar, the pastor, the Christian, is searching for the original sources behind the text. So, give you an example. You open up the Gospels. You open up Matthew. The source critic is not worried about Matthew, because in fact, Matthew didn't write it, really. Probably didn't write it. Somebody in the second century wrote it. Probably 120 to 150 A.D. So about 100 years after, 120 years after Jesus came to earth. So Matthew didn't even write it. Someone in the second century wrote it, and they're claiming to be Matthew, or they're sounding like they might be Matthew, because it actually doesn't say, hey, Matthew wrote this, but nonetheless. And so the person in the second century is trying to influence his audience and steer them in the way that they should believe. And so they begin to put in their own details and assumptions, and they'll throw in some traditions too. And so Matthew and Mark and Luke, in particular, called the Synoptic Gospels, they are dependent upon each other. And whoever these authors were, it wasn't Matthew and it wasn't Mark and it wasn't Luke, whoever they really were, they borrowed from each other. They were aware of each other, but they're all just trying to make you biased, basically. And so source criticism doesn't care about what Matthew wrote. They care about why a second century author would say what he said. Anybody confused yet? Isn't that crazy? Yes. Yes. Thank you very much. Yes. Oh, you just hold on. You just wait a second. Wait to get down to redaction criticism and the rest of them. But yes, they're trying to read minds. I wonder why a second century author would have said that. How about this? How about we read the Bible, take it at face value? Yes, absolutely. Ask the Lord to help you interpret it. We need help. But here's the word. It's right here in front of you. We don't have to know all the reasons why Matthew said what he said. The real Matthew said what he said. We need to know what he said. I don't need to know all the reasons why he said what he said. Knowing what he said is step one. Now, is it kind of interesting to contemplate? I wonder why Matthew said it that way. Sure, that's fine. But don't make it the main thing. All right. Number two is form criticism. So this flowed out of source criticism. Form criticism is when they study, is the study of an individual story or individual stories that they are then classify according to their genre. So the Gospels are basically a narrative. Paul's letters, they're letters, they're epistles. The Revelation is an apocalyptic writing, semi-prophetic. And so each of them get their own category. And by the way, I agree that we need to distinguish between the genres. I'm okay with that, but they go further. They go further. And so classify them according to certain genres and then analyze them in order to discover the setting in which it was composed. So if Matthew was written in, and we believe, somewhere between 50 and 60 A.D., that's the Orthodox Christian view. Matthew wrote somewhere between 50 and 60 A.D., so 20-ish years after Christ was resurrected. If he's writing, we know the setting. It's the first century. It's about 20 years after Christ ascended. So we know the setting. The church is still in this infancy stage. It's early book of Acts still when Matthew is writing. Okay, but if this Matthew wrote in 150 A.D., there's a different setting. The church has existed since Christ for 120 years, 130 years almost. And the setting is very different. The church is already spread out all over Asia Minor, even down into North Africa. It may be even in the tips of Europe at this point, maybe in the tips of India by this point. It is gradually expanding. And so it changes a lot, potentially. Okay, so form criticism is not worried about the source so much as, okay, let's look at the form. Then three, and these are simplified versions, okay, because you don't want to get into the craziness of it all. All right, you ready, Donna? Redaction criticism. You thought the other stuff was crazy. Redaction criticism is the study of the collection, arrangement, and editing of the author's sources that are then used to reconstruct the original audience or community and the author's purpose in writing. So, here's what they would say, not me. Let's use Matthew because we've been talking about him. Matthew was not the apostle Matthew, the disciple Matthew. He was second century. Matthew is writing, and he's been listening to the traditions, and maybe he even has hard copies of some stuff that's already been written down from earlier. So he has evidence. He's taken these stories. He's oral, you know, stories that you passed down and heard, and also copies. And so he's taken them, and he's added to them, and he's put them in the Bible. And here's the Gospel of Matthew. And so the redaction critic comes along and says, okay, we got to take everything out that a second century Matthew would have put in. We need to find out exactly what he had. This is crazy stuff. We've got to find out what he had, the sources, the oral sources, the whatever. What's original? What's the real? What are the real words of Jesus? Not the ones that Matthew added. So redaction criticism basically is, you know, the word redact something, to edit something. These critics, talking about what Donna says, trying to read their mind. We got to read the mind of the author and find out what he added in that shouldn't be there. Because we don't want a made up Jesus. We want to hear what Jesus really said. And so we got to strip away everything that this supposed Matthew added and get to what Jesus really said. Seems awfully complicated, doesn't it? I know someone that likes to complicate God's word. So in order to deceive and trick people, what's his name? Satan. Yeah. This is not normal scholarship. This is not normal Christianity. There's nowhere in the Bible that this is a legitimate approach to interpreting Scripture. Nowhere. Nowhere. We're called on to believe what we read. Yes, ma'am. Right, right.
And would this be an example of that?
No. I would say that's a different stream of interpretation altogether. Yeah. Yeah, the red letter stuff is not negative in the sense that the intentions were good and it can be helpful. Okay. But as far as what's in the original, yeah, there's no red, you know, there were no red letters. There were only black letters and they were all Greek. And we don't have a single copy of the original. Zero. I mean, we don't have a zero. Yeah, we don't have an existing copy of the original. We have copies of copies. Yeah. So, and none of the copies are in red. Yeah.
The idea of how the letters of Christ mm-hmm. were made
red. Right. Yeah, that's not. Yeah, not in the same. Yeah, they are, but they're not editing the content.
Okay.
The truth, if that makes sense. Though I would say sometimes, because it is an interpretation, when you add in the red, you have to make assumptions about where Jesus begins and ends his talking. And so that can cause a problem. So what I would encourage you to do is, don't let the red letters determine for you where Jesus is or is not talking. Let the context decide. So, for example, this is the easiest one because we know John 3 so well. Jesus is obviously talking to Nicodemus in John 3, right? Okay. Unless a man is born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. Holy Spirit, the Spirit is like the wind. You know, he's talking. And then verse 16 comes along, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did Jesus say that? Or was that John's comment?
Jesus
Well, if you say, well, it's in red, Jeremy, so it's obviously Jesus' words. In the Greek, it's not that clear. In fact, I personally believe that's John talking there. But I have good news for you. Who is the author of the Bible? The Holy Spirit, Christ, Father, Father. So it's a moot point in that sense. It's all God's Word. God is speaking to us. So that's the good news. But as far as, you know, I wouldn't call adding red letters a redaction in the sense that they're using it. What they're doing here is going, listen, we don't really believe that Matthew said this. This shouldn't be in the Bible. They literally take stuff out of the Bible because it shouldn't be there. Yeah.
I think I would maybe look at the red letter and like highlight it.
Yeah, okay.
That's what their purpose was, to highlight
it. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And the red letters can be very helpful. I don't want, especially in a book like, in the Gospels, it's fairly helpful, but the reality, Jesus talks all over the place in the Gospels. When you get to Revelation, though, sometimes that helps you pick out where Christ is speaking. Where it's obviously the Lamb of God is speaking, the Son is speaking, Christ is speaking, but yet the majority of the text is black. And so when you see that red stick out, that really helps, if that makes sense, what I'm trying to say. So. All right, well, these weren't radical enough. Number four is radical criticism. This approach begins with the presupposition that none of Paul's letters were authentically authored by him. So up until this point, source criticism, form criticism, they would say, most of the letters Paul wrote, most of his letters are really written by Paul, but not all of them. By the time you get to radical critics, they're saying, in the Bible, the ones that we say Paul wrote, he didn't write any of those. That's what they would say. That's a huge problem. That's heresy. I'll save my comments. Number five is reader response. This is postmodernism. This is deconstructionism. The reader response method. This approach focuses on how the reader understands what the author has written rather than trying to understand the author's intention. This approach. And it's not just the Bible they do this to. They do it to the U.S. Constitution, too, by the way. That's why we are in the mess we're in. It's called reader response. But it's also being done to the Bible, of course. And so they would say it doesn't really matter what the author meant. When you read it, Bruce, how does it make you feel? That's what matters. What do you think, Donna? Sarah, what do you believe this is? And so while we sit here and go, oh, that's terrible, how many times have we sat in a Bible study and been guilty of going, well, what this text means to me is, so we do it too, don't we? But it's just a different form. Now, thankfully, a person in a Bible study, thank God, is not calling the word into question. They're just, maybe they need to think about phrasing that a little differently. We don't want to be reader response people going, well, this is what that text means to me. No, what did John mean for it to mean to you? That's very important. Now, is there different applications to you? Yes. Do you remember a couple weeks ago when I preached out of 2 Corinthians and Paul had that phrase, do not be unequally yoked? Well, what this text means to me is that two people who want to get married, a believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. That's what that text means to me. No, that's an application of the text. What does the text mean in context? Do you remember? No Christian should be yoked together with an unbeliever. Now, how do we apply that? Can you apply it to marriage? Absolutely. You see that? You can apply it to marriage. You might apply it to a business partnership potentially. Church membership. An unbeliever ought not to be a member of our church. You know, and we know that. There's always unbelievers, members of churches. We know that. But intentionally, I know they're not a Christian yet, but we're going to let them come in. No. If they're an atheist, no. If they don't believe in Christ, no. They shouldn't be a member of our church if we know that. Yeah. Okay. So I've said enough. All right. Number four. Last thing. So where do we go from here then? What is the proper way to approach the Bible? Well, we have what's called the historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible. The root word of historico is history. Grammatical is the words, meaning, verbs, nouns. What is the text saying, right? So you got history and grammar. History and the meaning of words. All right. So this has been the majority position of the church for 2,000 years. The only major exception was during the especially the early Greek fathers, the what's called the allegorical interpretation. So the allegorical interpretation is where pretty much everything means something. There's a spiritual meaning to everything. So, for example, St. Augustine, and I love St. Augustine, but I think he got this one really wrong. When it comes to the story of the Good Samaritan, he allegorizes, he gives a spiritual meaning to everything in the parable. I mean, I'm talking everything. Well, and I don't remember them all, okay? There's a bunch. The bandages that they wrapped the beaten man with represented this. The donkey represented this. The innkeeper represented this. He was a representation, a symbol of something else. And so everything, boom, boom, boom. And you read this interpretation of Augustine, and you're going, what was he thinking? But he was a product of his time. It was very influential thing going on at that time, allegorical interpretation. And so, and today, the Eastern Orthodox Church still mainly interprets the Bible allegorically. And so the allegorical interpretation insists that every text has a moral, an anagogical, and a literal sense. So moral, there's a moral lesson, and there's a literal lesson, so there's something literal going on, and then the anagogical, that's the one most of us probably don't know what that is. Basically, it's talking about end times, the end times, heaven and hell. Every text has a moral lesson. Every text is teaching something about heaven and hell, you know, which is kind of true if you think about it. And every text has a literal sense. Now, so you can see, in a sense, they're right. But what happened is, like with Augustine, they're so trying to find the moral lesson, the anagogical message, the literal message, that they sort of lose sight of everything else to make the text say something it may not be saying. So therefore, the donkey must represent this moral lesson instead of it just being a literal donkey. You know, it's sort of like the there was a sermon growing up. My grandma was so excited to share it with me. And I'm thankful for her godly influence in my life. But the sermon was a revival message. And the pastor had about 20-something points on how the eagle is like the Christian. And so he went to Isaiah. He, you know, lift me up, wings of eagles, that text, right? Beautiful text. By the way, is it okay to draw some analogies between an eagle and that text? Yeah, just like Psalm 23. Is it okay to draw a connection between a sheep and the Christian? Absolutely. But should the entire, I'm not talking about a lot, I'm talking about the entire message was learning biological facts, zoological facts about eagles. And then saying, see, this is the way Christians are. Well, every eagle does this in their life. This is like a, that's called allegory. That's not really preaching the text. Again, can we apply some of that? Sure, sure. I'm okay with that. And so, where was I? Oh, the presupposition of the historical grammatical approach is that the Scriptures are fully inspired, inerrant, and infallible because the Holy Spirit ensured that the authors penned only historical accurate information. Now, to be clear and to be frank and honest and fair, the allegorical method would say that too. St. Augustine, for example, he would agree, inspired, inerrant, infallible. So mainly my statement here is against the criticisms, the historic criticism that would deny Scripture. But this method also recognizes the reality of some allegorical, typological meanings in Scripture, as well as considers the type of genre and the cultural backgrounds related to each biblical book that is being interpreted. So, this Sunday, Tower of Babel. Could we read about the Tower of Babel without knowing? I mean, could we read it and learn from it and understand what the Tower of Bible story is about, if I leave out this part Sunday, which I'm going to include, that the main deity in that part of the world was the moon god, the Mesopotamian moon god, and that Abraham and his father Terah worshipped the Mesopotamian gods in Ur, and the moon god was the chief god in Ur, Ur of the Chaldees. Kind of important, but if I left it out, could we still read the Bible and be like, I understand what the Bible's saying? Yeah. We don't have to know that they worship literally the moon god, but it could be helpful, right? The thing is, though, Joshua, I think it's chapter 24, I believe, and I'll allude to this Sunday. Chapter 24, I believe it is, Joshua says very bluntly that Terah, Abraham's father, Terah worshipped the idols in Ur. Now, do we have to know the name of that god? No. But it's kind of cool too, right? It's kind of interesting. And so what I'm getting at here, the historical grammatical method, it cares about details like that. It's okay to go look that up because it adds a little understanding. Whenever I preached in 2 Corinthians a few weeks back, I gave just a little bit of background on Corinth. Here's what the city of Corinth was like. Here's what people, how they thought. Here's how they operated. That's helpful. But do you have to know about Corinth in order to study the Corinthian letter? You don't have to, but it can be helpful. Does that make sense what I'm trying to say? Allegorical method just wants to make symbols out of everything, spiritual meanings oftentimes. But this historical critical method, it's like, who cares what Paul said? What was Corinth like? Let's just talk about Corinth. Let's talk about the community there, the people there. Why would this author write this to these people? It's not that it's not important, but we can't know all that. You can study Corinth till you're blue in the face, but you will never be able to understand 1 and 2 Corinthians just based on an understanding of the city of Corinth and the people there. Why is this? Because we believe in sola scriptura. If you're on a desert island, let's make this real practical. How many people in backwoods, Amazon rainforest, the bush of Africa, rainforest, wilderness of Asia, Siberia, they have the scriptures. They don't have the internet. They don't have a commentary on the Bible that talks about Corinth and the type of city it was. They just have the Bible. Can they read the book of Corinthians and get the gist of what Paul's saying? Absolutely. Point proven. So all this right here, I'm tempted to forget about it, right? You know, the reason I bring it to your attention is so that you're aware that there are teachers out there that teach along this kind of way. Maybe out of all these, I would say the reader response is the thing you and I probably need to look out for the most, I would say. And, I think that would be true. So anyway, you guys have any questions or want to add any comments? We got a minute or two for that and or them do a little praying together too. Yes, ma'am.
For clarification,
that okay. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman that
yes. The Jews during the Holocaust and actually ended up in a concentration camp herself.
Okay. Okay, sorry. Yeah. No, she's the Corrie ten Boom scholar over here.